We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another section of your word and pray that you guide us into a new year with the comfort which only you can give. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us this morning to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 7, 8, and 9. And in the King James translation, they read this way. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. We're going to be concentrating on the phrase, a cottage in a vineyard. To kind of set the stage, the scene which the prophet Isaiah unfolds for us here in the first chapter of his book is one of utter desolation. Most of the cities are gone, having been burned to the ground by enemy fire. The fields have been torn up by enemy horses and soldiers. And this is not just a local picture. It covers pretty much the whole country. It didn't used to be that way. There was a time when the lush green pastures and fields were populated with flocks of sheep. Hundreds and thousands of them. Fruit-bearing trees abounded. The sounds of the singing of birds filled the air. It was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. But those days were now long gone. Something happened here. And as we once again have turned the calendar to a new year, we're reminded of the words of the hymn writer. Time passes, and much change doth bring, and sets a bound to everything. Time is kind of an odd thing for us, especially when we're younger. It has a way of passing by without us even noticing it. Especially in our day of clocks where the minute hand and hour hand move around in a circle and end up right where they began and start all over again. Or the digital clocks where numbers keep changing but never seem to stop. It was perhaps easier for those who lived in the days when you had an hourglass and the sand would sift from the top of the glass to the bottom and it was gone. The truth is that lost time is never found again. And time is one of the most precious gifts that God has given us. The passing of time brings with it change. And we see that change of passing time as it unfolds in chapter 1 of Isaiah. There is much that we can learn here. I'm going to be letting the Holy Spirit do most of the talking here this morning. Looking at the history of the children of Israel, which is the history of our own country, the history of the Old Testament church is the history of the New Testament church. We followed the same pattern. And so also a pattern of a lot of times our own lives. So this morning, we're going to listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us about the rise and the fall of the nation of Israel. And if you see parallels with our own country, it's because the parallels are there. If you see parallels in your own life, it's because they're there. And let's pray that we don't follow it to the bitter end. The rise of Israel as a nation. We're looking at selected verses from Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. Translation. Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. That's the first thing we hear of him in Genesis 9, verse 25. Father was an Amorite, a heathen idolater. Your mother was a Hittite, a heathen idolater. Your father was a wicked sinner, your mother was a wicked sinner, and the apple never falls very far from the tree. This was Israel in their beginning. Not a good picture. It gets worse. As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Then I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Translation. When you were born into the world, you were not a beautiful little baby. Fact is, there was nothing beautiful about you. You were so ugly, even your mother didn't want to hold you or look at you. No one wanted to touch you. You were cast out into the open field and left to die. That's your picture and mine by nature, by the way. That's the way it was with the nation of Israel. There was nothing beautiful about them. And then God stepped in. And when I passed by and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And now we have the Old Testament parallel of the Good Samaritan. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. God took this ugly creature, bedecked her with beautiful ornaments, nurtured her, and took her for his own wife. The wedding bells began to ring. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Nobody else wanted to even look at this baby, but God did. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. And thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful. and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And so the nation of Israel evolved through the grace and mercy of God into a powerful, powerful nation. For 40 years, King David destroyed all the enemies that came against it. And for the next 40 years, Solomon reigned in glory and in peace because there were no enemies to attack anymore. That was the early history of the nation of Israel. If you see a parallel with our own country, it's because the parallel is there. In such a short time, our country was so richly blessed by God. And in our own generation, when I was born, my parents were very poor. I remember that. We didn't have a car. We didn't have a television set. We didn't have much of anything except meager food to eat. And by the time I was a teenager, things had gotten a lot better. By the time I got old enough to go to college, my family was pretty wealthy. Nothing like the poor people that I was born into the world with. The nation was blessed. Everything was going better and better and better and better. Listen to how it was in Solomon's day. I'm in 1 Kings chapter 10 right now, beginning at verse 18. Listen to the blessings God gave them. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. The king there, the physical king, was Solomon. The real king was God. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had six steps, and on top of the throne was round about behind. There were six stays on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. This was the most beautiful throne that you could find in the face of the planet Earth. And it belonged to Israel. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Nothing but the best. The best is none too good. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted for in the days of Solomon. Silver didn't mean anything. It was gold. Gold, gold, gold. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once every 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Trading. Worldwide trading. They had everything they wanted. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he'd bestowed in the cities for chariots and with a king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. And cedars made he to be, as the sycamore trees that are in the vale, for abundance. It didn't get any better than this. But time passes, and much change doth bring. Then it happened. We're back in Ezekiel 16 again, beginning at verse 15. What happened? But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take and deckest thyself high in high places with diverse colors and played the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast taken also thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I have given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. Tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredest them. And thou hast set mine oil and mine increase before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them, either idols, for a sweet savor. Thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, it got worse. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed them to be devoured. This is of thy whoredoms a small matter. Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through fire for them. They took little children and sacrificed them to false gods by burning them to death in a fiery furnace. That's what they did. And in all thine abominations and thine whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and polluted in thine own blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee a high place in every street. And thou hast built thy high places at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee into the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. There's a saying that has proven to be true over and over and over again. And the saying is this, that if things go haywire in the country, it's because they've gone haywire in the church first. What was the church like in Isaiah's day? And our text is taken from Isaiah chapter 1. But I'm going to read the verses preceding it and a few verses following it, the text. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They're worse than the animals. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now I'm going to skip the three verses that we're looking at in our text and go to the next ones. Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. The religious leaders of the day, the priests, high priests, were called rulers of Sodom, and the congregation was called people of Gomorrah. Not a very good comparison. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. They still kept the outward forms of religion. Notice that. But their heart was not right, and God knew it. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. That doesn't even make sense. I can't stand them anymore. Just stop it. The calling of assemblies, I cannot stand. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Yeah, things went haywire in the country because they had gone haywire in the church first. And if this sounds familiar, it's only because it is. The New Testament church has followed the same path that the Old Testament church did. It had a glorious beginning, days of the apostles, miracles were performed, Holy Spirit appeared visibly in flames of fire, signs and wonders, and the gospel traveled the Roman roads throughout the whole world. But in the last days, perilous times have come. Time passes, and much change doth bring, and sets a bound to everything. The seeds of rebellion against God were there in the very early church, the first generation of it. They were there, but they've sprouted and grown in our own day. And I don't have to tell you what the picture is in the churches of our day, where homosexuals and lesbians are allowed in the pulpit, they're given communion, and they're honored as true children of God whom he loves, living in outward sin. And it doesn't make any difference anymore. If things have gone haywire in our country, and our country's going down fast, it's because they've gone haywire in the church first. And the church is even worse off right now than the country is. Now, we go to the verses that we want to concentrate on for the final moments. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, right in the middle of all this mess. Your country is desolate. Well, they could see that. Your cities are burned with fire. They could see that. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as was overthrown by strangers. And the people could see that. But there was something that they didn't see and they couldn't see. And that's in verse 8. The daughter of Zion, and Zion here is a type of God's elect. The daughter of Zion, God's elect children. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. And we're going to look at that term, a few other examples, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers and as a besieged city, teaching basically the same thing. But looking at that cottage in a vineyard. It's not the kind of cottage that you would look at and say, boy, we'd like to buy that and live the rest of our lives there. That's not the kind of cottage it was. It was a little temporary thing that people lived in, guardians lived in the middle of the vineyard, staying awake all night and half the day to keep the wild animals from eating the grapes. And when the harvest was over, the cottage had served its purpose and was empty. But the cottage was not a beautiful sort of thing. Truth of the matter is that if you would see it, there would be no beauty or comeliness that you would desire it. You wouldn't want to live there. And that's the picture of God's elect. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. And then verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. All the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the elect of God are talked about as a remnant. A remnant is a very, very small thing. It's as if you take a coat and cut an inch off the end of it and have a little square an inch by an inch. That would be a remnant. Notice it's not only a remnant here, it's a small remnant. And it's not even that. It's a very small remnant. There weren't many of God's people left on the face of the earth in those days. Kind of like in the days of Noah, when the flood waters started coming down, there were only 8 believers alive in the face of the whole earth. And those 8 were in the ark. It was down to that. And the Son of God says, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There aren't many left. I don't know how many there are. But I know there aren't many. I know we're living in the last times. I know that. That's evident to anybody that has eyes that can see and ears that can hear. And you look at the country as it was in the days of Isaiah. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devoured in your presence and all that sort of thing. But the land was still there. Why was it there? Because God still had a few of his people in it. That's why. A very small remnant. And if that very small remnant hadn't have been there, the country would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. But going back to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know that the angels told Lot, we can't destroy the city until you're out of here. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah owed Lot a lot more than what they realized. They would have gone up in fire and brimstone a long time before they did if Lot hadn't have been there. And the same thing of the days of Isaiah. If it weren't for the fact that God had that very small remnant there, the land would have been destroyed, completely destroyed. Well, the Son of God tells us, when the Son of Man comes back, shall he find faith on the earth? Is there going to be any that believe? Many false prophets shall come and shall deceive many. That's what he says. That's what the Son of God said. There are many people that are going to be deceived, many of them. And when they die, they're going to be sure they're going to heaven. And when they find themselves on the left hand of Christ at the final day, they'll argue with him. Lord, check the records. We did many mighty works in your name. We did miracles in your name. We preached in your name. Check the records. And he'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How many elect are on the face of the earth right now? I have no idea. But I do know this. There aren't very many. The key word is deception in these last days that we're living in. And the greatest danger of being deceived is that you don't know it. You don't know it. It's not like a toothache where you know something's wrong. With deception, you don't know it. And yet there's that small little remnant. Thank God for that. Heavenly Father has not left his son to be a shepherd without any sheep. It's a small flock, yes, but it is very, very precious. And as long as there's one elect on the face of this earth, yet God is going to withhold the fiery judgment. So every one of God's elect is an important person here on this earth, not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God. And even though we're like a little cottage in the vineyard, it's a beautiful little cottage, and it's a beautiful, beautiful vineyard. And we've got to pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, that we may not be deceived. That's the key thing. Meditate upon his word day and night. And the coming year will be filled with blessings for every one of God's elect. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, you have seen fit to bring us into this world at the very close of history, where things are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But you've also given us the comfort that it is impossible for one of God's elect to be lost, that our Savior will be with us even unto the end of the world. And that you, the Holy Ghost, are dwelling within all of God's elect. And you are powerful and stronger and greater than anything the devil and the world can throw at us. And so we pray that for each one of your elect, you keep us faithful unto death or until Christ comes again. And we pray that coming is soon. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.